Well, good morning. What a wonderful privilege we have this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the most important event in history. If you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on that Good Friday, came out of the tomb on Sunday morning, you're a Christian. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. And you need to weigh the evidence. In the 1980s, there was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune whose world was shook when his wife, Leslie, became a Christian. He was an atheist. He did not believe. He was firmly against her conversion. And he determined to prove that the evidence pointed against Christianity. And so he began a personal investigation, accumulating evidence in order to convince his wife to get off of this path. But he was the one who was changed. And perhaps you know his story, the story of Lee Strobel. One reason I mention it is because there was just a movie made of this book that Lee Strobel eventually wrote, The Case for Christ. This is a very good book. And if you're a skeptic, if you don't believe, but you're curious, you want to know more, I recommend it. This is a good book to read. I also recommend the movie. Now, those of you who are around Fulkerson often know that I don't recommend Christian movies very often. And the main reason is because most of them just aren't very good. But this is actually a good movie. It has a good script. It's well acted. It's based on a true story. And it's a compelling story. And I recommend it to you, both if you're a believer or if you're not a believer. And I begin in this way because I just want to say that if you're a skeptic, if you're a cynic, I'm glad you're here. You're here because you're seeking, or you're here because you care about someone who's a Christian and you're supporting them. And I just want to encourage you, search out the evidence for yourself. See that movie, read the book. There are other great books to read. And just consider for yourself the lines of evidence that are there in Scripture. Now this morning we're going to read a passage of Scripture, and the evidence is right there in the passage as we read about the empty tomb, as we read about several eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ and the transformation in their lives. But I want to focus on something other than that. My focus is not so much on the evidence this morning. I'm not going to give an apologetic sermon this morning. I want us to look at what the risen Christ himself does in the lives of his disciples. Because I think that has a lot to teach us and some unique things to teach us here from the Gospel of John. So our passage this morning is John chapter 20. I'm going to read the whole chapter, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. You can follow along in your own copy of God's Word or read from the screen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's word. This is a wonderful passage, a wonderful account of the resurrection of Christ, and there are some unique things that John records that none of the other gospel writers record. And I want to just focus on three things that Jesus, now risen from the dead, does with his disciples, and then try to tease out the things that these actions of the risen Christ teach us. So notice that he sends them on a mission, he shows them his wounds, and he gives them his spirit. He breathes his spirit upon them. First of all, he sends them on a mission. And you see this in his words to Jesus, in Jesus' words to Mary in verses 11 through 18. Just look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go. To my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now Mary, in all of the gospel records, seems to have been the first eyewitness to Christ. And right here, the very first person to see the risen Christ is given a commission, much like the disciples are later given the Great Commission. And her commission, her mission is to go and tell the disciples that she has seen Jesus. Jesus tells her, "Don't cling to me." Some versions read, "Do not touch me," but the connotation of the verb seems to be, "Do not cling to me." It's as if Mary was there holding on to Jesus, clinging to his feet, and he says, "Don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet, but go tell my disciples that I'm alive. Tell them that I am ascending to my God and your God, to my Father, your Father." And so she goes. Then the disciples are given a commission as well. You see this in verses 19 through 23. Look especially at verse 21. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So there's the mission. And then in the next verse, he gives them his spirit. There's the power for the mission. We'll look more at that in a couple of moments. And then in verse 23, he gives them authority for the mission. He says, "If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." I think what Jesus means by this is not that the apostles or the church have any kind of arbitrary authority to declare this person's forgiven, this person's not. But rather that in the declaration of the gospel, in the proclamation of the word, the authority of the risen Christ himself is exercised. So that as we proclaim, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. When we make that proclamation and people respond, they are either forgiven or they are not forgiven. They are either justified or they are condemned in accord with the authoritative word of God. So he gives them a mission, he gives them a message, he gives them power for the mission. The simple point is this, that if there was no resurrection, there would have been no good news, there would be no mission in the church at all. We would be gathered in vain. Paul said this, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But because Jesus is risen, our preaching is not in vain, our outreach is not in vain, our proclamation of the gospel, our witnessing, our sharing our faith is not in vain. Going to the ends of the earth is not in vain. The truth of the resurrection is the foundation of our mission. If Jesus is risen, if he is alive, then we have a job to do. And so he gave the disciples a mission. That's first. But notice the second thing that the risen Christ does. He not only gives them a mission, sends them on a mission, he also shows them his wounds. He shows them his wounds. It's really interesting. He does this two times. Verses 19 and 20, to the disciples who are gathered there, Jesus says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then to Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, Thomas the skeptic, Thomas who says, unless I see the wounds, I'll never believe. And so Jesus, 8 days later, makes another appearance to his disciples. And Thomas is right there with him, and Jesus personally addresses Thomas and says, Thomas, put your finger here, put your hand in my side. And Thomas then confesses, my Lord and my God. Now, why does Jesus show them his wounds, and what does that have to teach us? And I want to mention several things. First of all, the wounds showed them that his resurrection was physical. His resurrection was physical. His wounds showed them that it was really him in the flesh. The risen Jesus was and is the same Jesus who was crucified. And he shows them the wounds. Now you have this same scene described with a little more detail in Luke chapter 24 verses 36 through 43. Let me read that passage. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so there he gives two conclusive reasons to see that his resurrection was physical. He shows them the wounds, and he actually eats a meal with them. He eats the fish there. All of this is just to show that the resurrection of Christ was not merely the disembodied spirit of Christ living on. It was a physical event. The same body that was crucified on the cross, that was laid in the tomb, that was wrapped in the linens, that body came back to life and emerged from the tomb, and then Jesus in the flesh, in the same body that was crucified, showed himself alive to his disciples. The Christian faith is not a faith that is so spiritual that it cares nothing for the material world. The Christian faith is very much a faith, a religion that cares about matter, that cares about the physical, present day creation. Jesus took on a body in his incarnation. He was resurrected in a body. He ascended in the body to heaven. And the promise is that someday he will raise our bodies as well. His wounds showed them that his body was physical. Secondly, his wounds assured them of the sufficiency of his death. He showed them his wounds, the wounds by which he had been crucified and crucified for them. And I think it's interesting that in both cases, before he shows his wounds, he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, of course, it was the common Hebrew greeting, shalom. But it's more than that, because Jesus is showing them that through his wounds and his now resurrected body, the peace that he had promised to them is actually theirs. It's actually theirs. There's two other places in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks of peace. In John 14, verse 27, the beginning of the upper room discourse, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Then in chapter 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in the world you may have peace. Rather that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And now they're seeing the full reality of this, that Jesus gives them peace. He gives them peace. He proclaims his peace to them. And perhaps it was the oral reports of these very events that led Paul to say in Colossians 1, that Christ was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, we have peace through his wounds. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 1, "Christ was delivered up for our trespasses." There's the crucifixion. "He was raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The resurrection of Christ complemented and completed what was begun in the crucifixion. The resurrection of Christ showed that what Christ did in his crucifixion was complete. It was finished. I like the way the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck put it. He said, "The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's. It is finished." It showed that it really was finished. He showed them his wounds, resurrected now, and it showed that what he did on the cross was complete. It was enough. And now they have peace with God. God, his God, his Father, is now their God, their Father. They have access. Their sins are forgiven. And then thirdly, his wounds, I think, also declared his triumph over the grave. After all, he wasn't dead anymore. He wasn't dead. Death was defeated. He was alive. Man's greatest and last enemy, the enemy death, was done away with. Jesus had won. He was the victor. He had swallowed up death forever. We sang it this morning multiple times. "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So no wonder Paul says, "O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Listen to these eloquent words from one of the church fathers, Saint Chrysostom, or Chrysostom. He says, "Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed hell when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold this when he said, 'You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below.' Hell was in an uproar because it was done away with. It was in an uproar because it is mocked. It was in an uproar, for it is destroyed. It is in an uproar, for it is annihilated. It is in an uproar, for it is now made captive. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." He's risen. Death is defeated. And then fourthly, his wounds also show us the pattern of our own glorification. He was crucified and now he is risen. He was dead, but now he is alive. He was humbled, but now is exalted. The wounds come first and then the glory. There's another hymn. I think this is one of Wesley's hymns. Crown him, the Lord of life. Behold his hands inside, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Do you get that? His wounds are in beauty glorified. He has the wounds, but they're transformed. He has a body, but his body is transformed. In fact, his body, though it is physical, now has powers, now has something about its nature. This is somewhat mysterious. We don't quite understand it. But he's now able to enter into a locked room without going through the door. He can appear, disappear at will. Something's different. He has a glorified body, but it's still a body. It's still a physical body. He still has the wounds. You see, he has wounds that are now glorified in beauty. And it shows us a pattern. This is the pattern that will be true for all who are in Christ. Suffering, then glory. The wounds now, but the glorification later. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering now, but glory later. C.S. Lewis one time said, they say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for this. But they don't know that heaven, once attained, will work backwards, turning even the agony into glory. Even the agony, even the suffering, the wounds are part of the glory. The wounds are glorified. You realize what good news this is? This means, Christian, that all of your suffering as a Christian in Christ is working for you glory to come. It will be abundantly rewarded, compensated. Maybe one of the best illustrations of this is Johnny Erickson Tata. You remember her story? 18 years old, diving accident. She's injured. She becomes a quadriplegic. And she tells a story in one of her books that one time she's sitting in a worship service and people are invited to kneel. And she wasn't able to kneel. But she starts thinking about what heaven will be like, and tears began streaming down her face. And then she says this. She says, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I'll be free to jump up and dance and kick and do aerobics. The first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees, quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. All of your agonies turned into glory. His wounds, rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty, glorified, and so it will be with you and with I if we are in Christ. His resurrection, his glorified wounds show us the pattern of our own glorification. So Jesus sends them on a mission. He shows them his wounds. And then thirdly, notice this, Jesus gives them his spirit. He breathes on them. Verses 21, 22, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I think this is a symbolic act where Jesus, in breathing on them, is symbolizing for them what will happen to them fully on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes this is called John's Pentecost. And sometimes people even seem to view this in tension with the record Luke gives us in the book of Acts, where in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. I don't think there's any tension there, really. I think rather John is showing us that Jesus, after his resurrection, in a private setting with his disciples, symbolizes what's to come. He breathes on the disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a private giving of the Spirit that will be followed on the day of Pentecost with a public outpouring of the Spirit on the church, where the Spirit indwells the people of God in a definitive once and for all way, the repercussions of which are felt all through history. The important theological point John is making is that the risen Christ is the one who bequeaths his Spirit to the church. This is what Christ in his resurrected glory does. He gives his Spirit. And remember that Jesus is the one that John the Baptist said, he gives him his Spirit without measure. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, and he did that on the day of Pentecost. He does that for every Christian. Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then we read in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now, after his resurrection, he is glorified and he gives the Spirit. And the Spirit becomes for us, for all who receive Christ, the Spirit becomes for us this river of living water bubbling up within. Now, why does Jesus give the Spirit? Why does he do this? Let me give you a few quick reasons. He does it because the Spirit is the agent of new creation. New creation, as we have seen, is the theme that runs through the Gospel of John. And there's all kinds of echoes between John's Gospel and the Old Testament, not least of all here. The very wording that is used here is an echo of the Greek Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is the creation story, where the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And now Christ, the new and better Adam, the second and last Adam, breathes his breath of life, breathes his Spirit into his disciples. It's an act of new creation. And you remember the story of Ezekiel in that valley of dry bones? And how the Lord said to him, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. It's an act of resurrection. And of course, you'll remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for breath and wind and spirit, same word. And now Jesus breathes out his Spirit to his disciples, to his church. It's an act of new creation. Jesus also gave the Spirit because the Spirit is the indwelling helper, the Spirit of truth who leads God's people into all truth. And you have all of those references to the Spirit in the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, unique in the Gospel of John, where Jesus promises, I'm going to give you another helper. He's with you, he will be in you, and he's going to dwell in you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead you into all truth. The Spirit who's going to bear witness to me. He's going to glorify me. He's going to take the things that belong to me and show them to you. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit, you see, is the one who actually leads us into an understanding of who Jesus is. The Spirit is the one who leads us to Christ, who draws us to Christ, who opens our eyes so that we can see and understand Christ, who helps us to continue growing in Christ. The Spirit does it all. We don't just come and celebrate on Easter the resurrected Christ who's now, you know, ascended into heaven and away from us. We come and we celebrate the resurrected Christ who has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of the risen one, into our hearts so that we are now participants in a spiritual resurrection. We are brought from death and sin to life in Christ. That's part of what this is all about. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you, if you believe. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. The Spirit of the risen Christ. You know what that means? That means that every act of sincere, genuine faith, every impulse of Christ-shaped love, every whisper of resurrection hope, Every movement towards holiness, every impulse in your heart and your life that moves you towards Jesus and then towards others in Jesus' name, that's the Spirit. It's the Spirit in you, working in you. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ. And then thirdly, the Spirit is the witness. He is the witness who empowers the disciples and indeed the whole church to bear witness to Christ. John 15, verses 26, 27, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Spirit is the one who empowers us for witness to Christ. So Jesus, in his resurrection, in this passage, does these three things. He sends his disciples on a mission. He shows them his wounds, his glorified body, yet bearing the wounds of his crucifixion. And he breathes on them his Holy Spirit. And it absolutely transforms them. It absolutely changes them. Did you notice that the transformation in these three appearances of Jesus? Mary is sorrowful. And she's transformed from this sorrowful woman in the garden to the first missionary, the first witness, the first evangelist of the resurrection. The disciples are locking themselves up in the upper room. They're afraid. They're absolutely afraid. They're afraid of the leaders in Jerusalem. They're afraid that they're going to come after them next. And when they see Jesus, fear is transformed to gladness. And that gladness is then unleashed in absolute boldness in the book of Acts as they begin fearlessly, joyfully proclaiming the risen Christ. And then Thomas. Thomas the skeptic. Thomas doubting. Thomas cynical. Thomas saying, "I'm not going to believe unless I see." And he sees. And when he sees, doubt is transformed to faith and to worship as he confesses to Jesus, "You are my Lord and my God." And I want you to know this morning that the risen Christ can transform you as well. For many of you, you've already been transformed and you're in that experience of ongoing transformation. And perhaps for some of you, you haven't experienced it yet, but I want you to know you can. This is why the Gospel of John was written. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And I just want to end this morning with these words. They were Jesus' words to Thomas. And remember this when you read it. Okay? These were also very significant for the very first readers of the Gospel of John. The very first people to read the Gospel of John were not eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. They were reading the Gospel of John about 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead. They were not eyewitnesses. But they have the story. They have the first-hand report of the eyewitnesses. John, the beloved disciple, near the end of his life, as he gives them this gospel. He was probably the last eyewitness of Christ to die. And he gives them this gospel. And near the end of the gospel, he writes these words that Jesus spoke to Thomas. Think of how significant they would have been to these first century believers, one generation removed. Just one generation removed. It's like those of us who talked to someone who was there and they saw on TV, you know, the assassination of JFK or something. I mean, they remember. Like they were right there. Some of you in this room, you remember an event. It was just a generation ago. And that's what it was like for these first century disciples who read the gospel for the first time and they read these words from Jesus. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now you and I have not seen, but we have the reports of those who have seen. And Jesus himself says, "Blessed are you, even though you haven't seen. Blessed are you if you believe." Do you believe? If you don't believe, you can believe this morning. You could say to God, "I give in. I receive the evidence I don't fully understand what all entails, but I confess my sins, my need for a Savior, and I look to you, Christ, the risen Lord. And I invite you to do that now. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the resurrection is the best news in the world if it's true. And I believe it's true. Stake my life, my salvation, my past, present, and future on this reality. And so we do this morning. We confess together that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is risen, that He has been raised for our justification, and we look to Him and to Him alone as the source of our salvation, our righteousness, our hope for eternal life, our confidence that death is not the end, that there is an answer to the suffering and the sorrow, the pain and the grief of this world. There's an answer. And the answer is in the empty tomb. The answer is in Christ, risen and glorified. And so we confess it this morning, and we rejoice in what you have done for us. As we come to the table, now we come to both remember what Christ did for us in His crucifixion, that He gave us His body, that He shed His blood for us. And we also come to commune with, to fellowship with, to be in living participation with the risen Christ who has ascended in His glorified body to your right hand. And we pray that by your Spirit you would unite us more closely to Him. We pray that you would draw us close to Him and that you would nourish us, strengthen us, assure us of all that Christ has done for us. And that you do that in these coming moments. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.